I want you to think of a time in your life when you've felt ashamed. No doubt we've all experienced this, and it is a terrible feeling. Now, just to get our minds thinking in the right direction, I'm going to share three examples. We could share dozens. I'm just going to share three examples. You can let your mind wander however you see fit to wrap your mind around this concept. Number one, you and your friends get together at work for lunch. You all seem to have a holier-than-thou attitude, and you're looking down on this man or woman in the office because they recently got divorced. How could they let this happen, you think? They must not be a very good spouse. Our marriages are great. I would never get a divorce. My husband or wife would never leave me. You continue chatting and clucking, as I like to call it, gossiping, slandering, and whatever else comes to mind. Afterwards, you all go your separate ways, and not 2 days later, your spouse tells you they're leaving, they want a divorce, and they announce it all over social media. And now you can't bear to face your friends, and you won't even go into work the next day because you are so ashamed, both of yourself and the situation. Number two, imagine you put a lot of stock in how you look, having your hair just the way it's supposed to be and wearing the latest, most trendy clothes or brands or accessories. And you get invited to a party with some people from your new job. The stakes are even higher now because these people don't know you well yet, and you want to make a good impression. This is your first get-together with them outside of the office. So you ask your trusted colleague about what to wear and how you're supposed to dress for this party. And they tell you, and when you get there, you discover that you are totally wrong. Either you're way overdressed or way underdressed. Maybe you thought it was a costume party and everybody's wearing formal dresses and tuxes. And you are so ashamed that you won't even go in. You run back to the car and you go home. Last example for now, number three, and this might hit a little closer to home for some of us. Suppose I was sick this weekend and I needed an alternative plan to me preaching Sunday morning. So I reached out to you along with perhaps several others on, let's say, Saturday, and I asked that during the sermon time, you get up and share one of your favorite Bible verses and why. It's not a sermon, it's not teaching, nothing too difficult, just share a verse that you like and why you like it. Now that's not too hard, is it? I know some of you are probably hyperventilating at just the thought, but I think most of us could handle this. So you think about it, and you decide what verse you're going to use and what you're going to share, and you've got this plan in your mind. Sunday morning comes, the initial worship comes to a close, the worship team sits down, and you're up. And so you make your way to the front, and you stand there silent. Suddenly you realize how big the room feels and how large the congregation really is from up front. And you can literally feel the eyes of everyone staring at you, waiting for you to speak. The pressure's on, and right when you're to begin sharing, you totally freeze. I mean, totally freeze. You clam up. You can feel your body shutting down. You feel lightheaded. Your heart feels like it's going to beat right out of your chest. And for the life of you, you simply cannot speak. you open your mouth, but you can't make anything come out. There's this horrible silence as everybody realizes this is not an intentional, dramatic moment. You're frozen. Your spouse whispers to you the verse that you're planning to use, thinking that you forgot the verse. That is not the problem. The person that was to share next comes up to take your place as to kind of transition out of the awkwardness, and you run out of the room, out of the building, and off the planet as far as you're concerned. Everybody in this room knows what it's like to be ashamed and to be embarrassed, and it is a horrible experience. And the question, or at least one of the questions that I believe the Lord wants us to address this morning, is how do you not get embarrassed or ashamed of something? If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. These next two verses that we'll be in for the next months, verses 16 and 17, these next two verses, 16 and 17, are the thesis statement of the entire book of Romans. They express the theme of Romans, and they contain in these two verses the most life-transforming truth that God has ever given to man. And then the whole rest of this letter is Paul's unpacking and applying this gospel truth. These are huge verses. And so it'll be fitting that we linger here for a little while, picking each phrase of these verses apart, one sermon at a time. And so the message today is on the first part of verse 16, which says this, and I've put it on your handout, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And you'll notice that little word "for" at the beginning of the verse, which connects this statement with Paul's preceding eagerness to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. And you can see this connection quite easily. "I am eager to come and preach the gospel, preach to you who are also in Rome the gospel, because," or "for, I'm not ashamed of it." That's the link. And so Paul is not ashamed. He's not embarrassed. And the question I asked just a few moments ago is, how is that? How do you go about not getting or not being embarrassed or ashamed? And there's a few different ways of doing this. In the examples I used earlier, you could have a spouse who doesn't leave you, and then you wouldn't get embarrassed or feel ashamed. Or you could have a friend who's a better friend at work who doesn't play games with you or lie to you, trick you, so that you could dress right, and then you wouldn't get embarrassed. Or you could have better nerves so that you could speak properly when you're called upon, and then you wouldn't get embarrassed or feel ashamed. In other words, one way to keep from getting or feeling ashamed is to always keep yourself in a good light. Never so act or perform that others may think badly of you. That's one way to do it. You see that? Now, when Paul says in verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," is that the way he's triumphing over shame? And the answer, as you said, is unequivocally no. In fact, it's the exact opposite. You see, believing and preaching the gospel is precisely what's bringing shame onto Paul. You see this? Before this verse functions to deliver Paul and us from shame, it functions to shame him. Let me take just a couple of minutes to give you some examples of how this worked for the Apostle Paul. And I want you to try to imagine and envision all of what I'm about to share. Picture it in your mind. This is the shame that Paul experienced because of the gospel. Paul was imprisoned in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Damascus and Berea. He was laughed at in Athens. He was considered a fool in Corinth, declared to be a blasphemer and a lawbreaker in Jerusalem, and he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. Listen to his own words from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. It's not on your handout, just listen. He says, "I'm in far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren." Paul's way of not being ashamed was not that he sought to keep himself in a good light with other people. Clearly. It was not that he had enough savvy so that he could always maneuver through life getting other people to approve what he did. That is one way to avoid the shame problem in the world. Always calculate your behavior so that people like you. Otherwise known as people pleasers. And if you do that, you will be a slave. If you try to avoid shame by pleasing other people, you will be in bondage all your life. And probably many of you can testify to this. Today we live in a world where innumerable pastors and preachers of the word have so watered down the difficult truths and realities of the gospel to make it more palatable to the world that it's not even real anymore. In other words, to avoid shame, and pastors are just as vulnerable to this as the rest of believers, and so one of your jobs is to hold me accountable to the word and make sure this does not happen. To avoid shame, we can twist and adjust the gospel so that it doesn't bring any shame at all. We can so tweak the word that nobody is ever offended by it. We can take certain verses that are just too hard to share and strike them right out of the Bible and pretend they don't exist. I've seen people do this. I'm sure you have too. But this is not the way to avoid feeling ashamed. It's not the way Paul did it. It's not the way Jesus did it. And it's not the way we're to do it. We don't play games or play politics or ultimately try to please man in an attempt to avoid shame. Rather, we speak and proclaim the truth and we take the shame that God has ordained as a result. And when I say shame here, I mean shameful behaviors that are directed at us or towards us as a result of the gospel and our believing the gospel, be it judgment, disrespect, rejection, and much more that we're going to cover shortly. Point number one on your handout, if you are a faithful Christian, you will be shamed for the gospel. If you're a faithful Christian, you will be shamed for the gospel. That is, again, you will be on the receiving end of shaming behaviors or shameful behaviors. If you're living a faithful Christian life, which means you're not twisting the word, you're not cowering in fear of man, you're not only associating yourself with people like you and therefore never encountering resistance, and so on, if you are living a faithful Christian life, obeying the Lord to the very best of your ability, you will be shamed for the gospel. Guaranteed. This is the natural defense mechanism for unbelievers and for the perishing. And we'll talk more about this in just a minute. But before I do, I want to go ahead and give you point number two because they go hand in hand. So point number one, You will be shamed for the gospel. Point number two, but you do not have to be ashamed of the gospel. You will be shamed, but you don't have to be ashamed. I'll explain. If you're a faithful Christian, you'll be shamed. That is, people will come against you with shaming behaviors. Some will be light and simple, like the rolling of an eye. Oh, you're one of those people. Or perhaps something more serious, like the jeopardization of a job or violence. We've seen a lot of both of those in the last 2-3 years, especially in the Western world. Regardless of what or how it comes, it is going to come. The world hates us, just like it hated Christ. If we are actively functioning as salt and light, sharing the truth that all are guilty and unable to save themselves and so much more, they will come after us with shaming behaviors. And if it hasn't happened to you yet, it's going to. And so we need to be prepared for that moment. Peter warns us extensively about this in his first epistle. He says that the world would, quote, speak against us as evildoers, that they would revile our good behavior in Christ, and that they would malign us because they are surprised when we don't join in the same flood of debauchery. He goes on to tell them, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. You will be shamed for the gospel, but that doesn't mean that we have to be ashamed of the gospel. Indeed, we dare not be ashamed. The religious leaders of Jerusalem did not intimidate Paul. Nor did the learned and influential pagans at Ephesus, Athens, and Corinth. He was never deterred by opposition, never disheartened by criticism, and never ashamed for any reason of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that Rome was a volatile place and that the Christians had already experienced persecution. He knew that the capital city of the empire was steeped in immorality and paganism, including emperor worship. He knew that most Romans, as well as most people, period, would despise him, and that many would probably do him harm, as he had already experienced virtually everywhere he went. And yet, he was boldly eager to go there for the sake of his Lord's name and for the sake of his Lord's people. Both to bring them into the faith and to mature them in the faith, no matter what shame he had to endure. Now, just as an aside to test ourselves, I want you to think about something. When Paul looked out on this huge world of unbelief, what did he see? We don't have to think too hard. We covered it last week in verse 14. He said, I am a debtor to both Greeks and barbarians, to both the wise and the foolish. Why did he say that? Why did he say that across the whole social spectrum, I'm a debtor? Those people had all kinds of ways of shaming him. The intelligent people would shame him in one way. The foolish and the ignorant people would shame him in another way. Everybody has a unique way of shaming those who speak the gospel. This is natural, in accordance with the natural man, and it's expected. As Peter counsels, this is not surprising to us. And when Paul looked at these people, perhaps it would be better for us to picture someone today. I want you to just take a second, think about someone, picture someone in your mind who is what we would consider a cultured despiser of the gospel. You got somebody in mind? Maybe it's a person from television, an actor, maybe someone from sports or politics. Someone who's thought highly of by the world and despises the gospel. They hear the gospel, and like the Greeks, they say, foolishness. In fact, I read an article just on Friday, where a U.S. Congresswoman who shall remain nameless said about the Christian opposition to abortion and the belief that life begins in the womb, here's what she said about it. Well, some religions don't believe that. There are so many faiths that do not have the same definition of life as fundamentalist Christians. It's ridiculous, it's theocratic, it's authoritarian, and it's wrong. That's what the world thinks. Our biblical positions and beliefs are foolishness. Now, in our day, in our Western world, our conservative lifestyle and our biblical worldview is so politicized that often our fundamental response to people like that is disdain, not debt. Test yourself right now. You watch the television, you listen to political speeches, you hear this woman speak this way, or you see the entitlement in kids these days, or whatever it is, insert example, and coming up, rising up out of your heart is not the feeling, I owe them grace, but rather, yuck. Test yourself. There is a politicization of Christianity and Christian values such that with our mouth and with our attitudes or our body language or our posts on social media, especially, and so on, our response is often a colossal, well-informed, astutely argued yuck. And if that's how we are, not only are we in sin and dishonoring the Lord, but we will never win anybody to Jesus. And believe me, God is preaching to me right now just as much as He is to you, because I know that this is often my tendency. May God forgive us and soften us and give us His perspective rather than our own. Amen? You see, Paul felt like a debtor to these Greeks who despised him, and to these Jews who wouldn't believe because the cross, a crucified Savior, was a stumbling block. He didn't hate them, he loved them. He felt indebted to them, indebted to share the gospel of free grace. And if we want to take it to the extreme, which Paul does, we could talk about how Paul, for these very despisers and rejectors of the gospel, whom we say, yuck, he said if he could, he would give up his own salvation for theirs. That's Romans 9, and we'll get there eventually. And so just as an aside here, I encourage you and myself, let us pay our debts without any despising or disdaining. We are all debtors to all people. So pay up. Or in other words, be vessels of gospel grace. Amen? Now, that is infinitely easier said than done, because the problem is the world doesn't want your money. Or what I mean is, by and large, they don't want your gospel. Which means that to defend themselves, they're going to find ways to shame you. This is point number one. They're going to shame you. There's going to be shame hurled at and heaped upon you. This is part of it. You want to be a Christian? Count the cost. You're going to be shamed for the gospel. Nobody said it would be easy. And so before Romans 1:16 can become the answer to that problem, which it does, we'll get there. Before it becomes the answer to the problem, we've got to see how it creates the problem. The truths of the gospel and the sharing of those difficult truths and realities creates shaming behaviors in those who don't like it. It's their only defense, to shame you. And that shame may be insulting you, and it may be chopping off your head. And what we have got to grasp, hear me, family, what we have got to grasp, lest we completely misunderstand this passage and my message this morning, is that the deep, deep truth here is that being shamed by someone and feeling ashamed are radically different things. And we need to distinguish them so that when shame lands on us, when it comes at us, it doesn't go into us and make us feel ashamed. If you're a note taker, perhaps write this down. Shame, at least in the way that I'm talking about it this morning, is external. And ashamedness, that is the feeling of being ashamed of something, is internal. We will experience shame because of the gospel, external, coming at us. But it is our great and high calling to the glory of King Jesus not to allow that external shame to penetrate and cause us then to feel or be ashamed of our God and His gospel. Amen? Now, Paul is like Jesus in the way he handles this shame or this shaming behavior that's directed at him. We've covered a lot of the ways that Paul was shamed and the way he dealt with it and endured it. Now let's look at the shame that Jesus endured and how he did it. Because the way they did it is the key to how we're to do it. So let's consider Jesus for just a moment. Jesus was abandoned by his friends. He was falsely accused of blasphemy. He was beaten with rods. He was ridiculed and taunted. He was stripped of his clothes in public. He was scourged with a whip. He was tortured in front of the crowds. And he was made to look like a fool as he hung on the cross. And they laughed at him, saying, "You who saved others, save yourself." And what did Jesus do? How did he respond? Because the shaming behavior that came against Jesus was as ugly and as demeaning as it gets. It doesn't get any worse than how it came against Jesus. And he was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane, for example, and elsewhere, to throw in the towel and say, "I don't need this pain. It wasn't my guilt that brought any of this on me. And now I think what I'll do is I'll call down, give or take, about 12 legions of angels to burn these people into oblivion." I can only imagine how I would respond as an innocent man with the power of Almighty God coursing through my veins, standing before my very accusers and taunters. And all I can say is I would not trust myself for one full second not to rain down fire and brimstone from the heavens and obliterate every enemy who's ever even looked at me wrong in that moment. Cannot imagine the temptation in that moment. And Jesus could have done that. But that's not what he did he? What did he do? How did he respond? I'll tell you how. He took it. He stood there, and then he hung there, and he just took it. Shame, shame, shame being heaped upon Jesus. How did he handle it? How did he endure it? How did he retain love and indebtedness for his sinners, for his shamers, rather? Because this is our calling. This is what the verse last week is about. How does he retain love and indebtedness for those who are shaming him? Hebrews 12, verse 2, a verse that I quote often, tells us how he handled it. It says this, and I put it on your handout: "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." So there's two things going on here. One, and I left a space on your handout. One, he looks ahead and looks beyond the shame of the cross. And for us, we can insert any shame that we experience in this place. And he looks beyond the current and temporal shaming behaviors that he's on the receiving end of in this world to the joy that was set before him. He looked past the shame to joy. And we'll come back to this in just a moment. So he looked past the shame to joy, and secondly, he despised the shame. That's 1 and 2 on your handout. He looked past the shame to joy, and he despised the shame. Now, before I explain what I think this means, it's important that we see that Jesus' despising of shame did not remove the shame. He didn't despise it, and then, because of his disdain for it, remove it from existence with legions of angels or otherwise. He despised it, and then he continued to allow it to happen, just as he does with us virtually every day. So what does this mean, that he despised the shame? I think it means something like this. When shame was being heaped upon Jesus in manifold ways, many of which we can't even begin to understand, when shame began to threaten his heart, just as it threatens your heart probably every day, shame begins to threaten our heart and tempts us to abandon the path of obedience and courage and witness and truth and love and grace and being a good debtor. When shame begins to have that power in your life, Jesus looked at shame in the face and said, "I despise you. I despise you. I will not yield to you. I will not give you any satisfaction. You may do with me whatever you please in the short run. I will not obey you. I will not follow you. I will not give in to you. I despise you, shame. And I will not let you rule me." That's what Jesus did with shame. He despised shame. He gave shame no place in and over his life. They were dumping it on him, and with every truckload of shame that was dumped on Jesus, he said, "I despise it all. I will give it no space in my heart, and I will not be ashamed of my Father." And he walked the Calvary Road, and nothing deterred him. Not beatings, not spit, not yanked beard, not mockery or purple robe or nakedness or torture. Nothing deterred him. And the shame that he endured was infinitely worse than what we endure. So how did he do this? Where did the power come from to despise the shame? And the answer is the joy that was set before him. Shame stripped away every earthly support that he had. His friends gave way to shaming abandonment. His reputation gave way to shaming slander. His decency gave way to shaming nakedness. His comfort gave way to shaming torture. So when your earthly support, when all around your soul gives way, as we sang just a few moments ago, what are you going to lean on? And for Jesus, the answer was the joy that was set before him. He looked beyond the totally undeserved shame that was coming on him to the triumph of the cross, the triumph of the resurrection, the salvation of an untold number of people, his exaltation to the Father's right hand, his reign over the world, his coming again in glory, the new heaven and the new earth, all of us surrounding him in joyful praise and worship forever. He looked to that and he said to himself, "For that joy, I will endure any shame." Paul was like Jesus, and he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." I am shamed, often for the gospel. But I am not, and I dare not be ashamed of my God and his glorious gospel. I despise the shame, and I look ahead to joy. In other words, Jesus and Paul and the exhortation for us is to look to the precious truths and realities of the gospel and hold fast to the joy that it brings even now and the fullness of joy that it will bring to us later, which is just another way of saying 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. I put it on your handout, one of my favorite passages in the Bible where Paul says this: "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away," and you can add, due to the painful shame that they're experiencing, "our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction," shame, "is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen," namely shame and shameful behaviors, "but we look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen that we're to look to are eternal." We look to the eternal, unchanging, glorious truths of God and his gospel, and we hold fast, knowing that the glory of what's coming is literally of infinite worth, and therefore that joy is worth any shame now. Amen. Let me close by sharing with you the main way that you will be shamed today. Decades ago, people used to shame believers because we believed the gospel. How foolish and gullible we are to believe that such nonsense is true. That was then. Today, they shame us for believing that any such truth can be known. Call it postmodernism, progressivism, or whatever other term they made up last week that is chiefly characterized by this. The main way that you are going to be shamed today is not by being accused of being wrong, but by believing that others are wrong or that there's even a such thing as wrong. Today, almost nobody says you're wrong. They just say you're arrogant for thinking I'm wrong. That's the world we live in today. And it has been this way for quite some time. You can have yours, and I've got mine. And anybody who thinks that theirs is right and another person's is wrong is arrogant. That's the category that you'll be shamed in today. You won't be shamed as an intelligent mistake maker. That's not a category anymore because it's too close to the truth. If you operate with that category in play, you might find out on occasion that you're wrong. And nobody can be wrong today. And so we've got new categories, namely pride and tolerance. Those are the two categories. You're either tolerant of my view and you think it's just as good as your own, or you are one arrogant prick, and that's putting it mildly. We're called bigots, we're called extremists, we're called woman haters, freedom haters, earth haters, animal haters, and the list could go on and on. The world sees us as filled with hatred because we dare tell them that they're wrong and that there's only one way to heaven. The truth is what Jesus said. He and he alone is the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. Other religions are not valid or true. People interested in a higher power who are pursuing, for example, Buddhism, are not seekers of the truth. And there are no really good or even somewhat good people in the world. All people will die the second death in the lake of fire apart from this saving gospel. And so our job is not to be sensitive to everybody else's damning beliefs and religious systems, tiptoeing around, never wanting to upset or offend anyone with the difficult truths in this book. Nor is it our job. Nor is it our job to twist the word or to leave parts out of it to avoid shame and to tickle the ears of our listeners, always wanting to please man. Rather, our job is to be debtors of this gospel to all people and to endure the inevitable and, I dare say, even necessary shame to the glory of God. Amen. Family, you will be shamed for the gospel, but you do not have to be ashamed of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for the boldness of so many men and women of God who you have given us to look up to and to learn from. In particular, I thank you for Paul and Jesus's boldness and absolute refusal to be or feel ashamed of you and your gospel. What glory you received from their faithful actions, and what intimacy Paul had with you as he experienced much of the same shame that was hurled at your son. Lord Jesus, help us to be like Paul and to be like you. Give us the strength and the courage and the boldness to be Christians who are totally sold out for you. Not backing down, no cowering, no people pleasing, just you pleasing. And we realize totally that this is a work of your Spirit in us, and it only happens by grace, not by us. We cannot make this happen. We can't generate this, and so I'm asking that you would lavish us with your grace and enable this kind of boldness and this kind of shame resistance for your glory. May we never be embarrassed or ashamed of you or your gospel. Cause us, O God, to stand firm and endure whatever shaming behaviors come our way. From simple disrespect, jeering, or eye-rolling to more significant ways of being shamed that may cost us dearly as we stand for you. Indeed, the days are coming when this kind of shaming behavior towards your people will only increase both in frequency and magnitude. And we need to be ready. Develop within us an internal strength and fortitude that is absolutely unshakable by anything the enemy would throw at us. For our greatest joy and intimacy with you, and for your greatest glory in us, as we prove by our lives you to be the greatest reality in the universe. Lastly, O God, keep us soft and keep us humble. Continue to give us a heart for the lost and for the perishing, no matter how wicked their actions. Let us not blow it here by defaulting to feeling disdain for people who may be burying us with shameful behaviors, but rather supernaturally, and I say that very intentionally, supernaturally, because I know that this is impossible naturally, cause us to feel the weight of our debt to them and to experience a genuine love for our shamers. And most ultimately, may you be made much of in the process. For the sake of your name and for your own glory, work this in us and mold us as you desire. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.